during the Cold War, or right after the Cold War, or after World War II, so during the Cold War, Switzerland had this huge government initiative that ensured that there was a fallout, there was going to be a fallout shelter for every person, every citizen of Switzerland. And each shelter theoretically had enough supplies for 2 years of survival in the event of a nuclear catastrophe. And although the perceived threat of nuclear attack seems much lower than, let's say, the 1950s, there's still something in our culture that wants a safe spot. We want a good retreat, something that's impenetrable from bunker busters, hurricane gales, Ebola, anthrax, the West Nile virus, something that we can run to that's not dependent upon the grid, government services like electricity, water. Now you can have your home built with a safe room, or some people call it a panic room if you've seen the movie. It's a safe room, a designated space built with reinforced concrete, a very, very sturdy door. It's independently ventilated from the rest of the house. Some of them have separate phone lines, amateur radio equipment. Some people will store their records in them, so it's kind of like an oversized fireproof safe. Some have armor, Kevlar, fiberglass windows. When Y2K mania hit, you remember Y2K, people stockpiled up on propane, gas, dry rations, fresh water. I knew a guy whose camp house was ready for Red Dawn Part 2. It was amazing. He didn't need any government services. There are homeless shelters. Why do we call them shelters? Because it's just temporary protection from cold, hunger, sleep deprivation, dangers on the streets. In Cormac McCarthy's recent book, The Road, a father and son are making a journey down this big road, and it's in post-apocalyptic setting. So some you'd never know, but it's kind of implied that it's some nuclear holocaust has happened. And it's set in a sick, gray world, and the father and son, they hardly get by. There's no food. There's no life. Nothing's living. But they come upon this secret entrance to this bomb shelter in a backyard during their journey. So after days and days of starvation and grayness and ribs sticking out, this shelter seems like the Garden of Eden. They run across canned peaches, real mattresses, heat, a fan, et cetera, et cetera. It just seems amazing. It's an oasis in this book, in the middle of this book. It'd be great to be able to find a shelter that can withstand the worst of this world. Everything might be blown away. Everything might be stripped away, torn to pieces, shot and sent to hell. But to find a spot that's impervious to any kind of attack, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it? When the red button has been pushed, when doom has already been launched, when everything loses stability, where are you and I going to run? What created shelter will protect us? What created shelter will at least give us the feeling of protection? In our passage this morning, Hosea chapter 8, Hosea trips the alarm on Israel. He sounds the alarm. The red button's been pushed, Israel. And slowly he exposes how every single trust, every single shelter that Israel has built is just made out of flimsy cardboard. I'll start reading from Hosea 1, going to verse 14. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we know it. We, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Pray with me once more. Our Father, you're a strong tower, and your word gives us strength. We pray that you would give us strength, yes, but may it be a pride exclusively built on you, a strength built exclusively on you. Father, to such an extent, allow this to happen to such an extent so that if you are taken from our minds and hearts, we would feel feeble and lost and powerless. Father, we pray that we would gain strength from you alone today. We pray. Amen. There are three ideas all throughout Hosea. I'm going to say them every single week. We're going through Isaiah. And we're going to find that these themes just crop up again and again all throughout Hosea. And the first one is this, is that God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. He doesn't zap his people into goodness. It would be convenient. It would be nice. But Jesus was killed for a specific reason. Isaiah tells us he was acquainted with grief and sin while remaining sinless. But our cleanliness comes at a price of God becoming incarnate and limiting himself to humanity for eternity. He gets involved. And he enters into our circumstances. There is no other way to make us right with God except his way. And so he enters into our circumstances which are dirty, filthy, not clean, not sanitary, not cut and dry. The second idea that we see all throughout Hosea is this, is that God gives love to loveless people. We spend our entire lives building up our own definitions of love. We feed on the love of others, our parents, boyfriends, spouses, friends. And even they, even the best, are not good examples of love. And so Hosea gives us a picture of love that is gritty. It's tenacious. It's relentless. It's muscular love. It's not sentimental love. It's not effeminate love. It's not all crushed velvet, misty eyes, and a Barry White song. No. It's love that is concrete and undying. All right, third idea, all throughout Hosea is this, is that God is not content that his people would have any sort of idol. He's never content. He is so jealous of worship that he will not let his people ultimately nod, acknowledge, bow, whatever it is, to anything besides himself. If his people acknowledge that something has some sort of cool power, or they're amazed by the bells and whistles, he won't let that persist. He'll always turn their faces and say, look at me, look at me, look at how powerful I am. He demands the spotlight. The entire shaping of his people will be this, what? That every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll happen. It will happen to all of God's people. There's no trying about it. It's going to happen. That's what he does to his people. And he will rip and he will tear and he will excise any idol that is in the path of that happening. And he'll do it. He'll draw attention away from the idol and bring it back to himself every single time. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. They summarize the text, but the text is way better. The text is way better. That's why we're going to jump into it. But it gives you something to hold on to. It gives you the broad outline of our text. I'll read those now. The people of God, that's us, that's ancient Israel, rarely really know how bad things have gotten. You see, we can point to too many securities that we have. We would like to think that our brand of politics and religion are just simply superior, allowing immunity from the greater atrocities and discomforts that the rest of the world must suffer because of their darkened ignorance. We would like to feel pretty confident in our people's skills, you know, aligning ourselves with the right crowd, the right people. We would like to think that our kind of sincerity and our form of worship gives us secret insights and advancement, possibly even protection from God's bag o' hurt. All of our confidences are misplaced. We find security and shelter in only one. Let's jump into the text. Like I said, it's so much better. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. All right, the color here I want you to think of is not blue. Blue means be guarded. That's the National Threat Advisory created by Tom Ridge. The color is not yellow. Yellow is elevate your sensitivity to danger. The color's not yellow. The color's not orange. Orange is your awareness of your surroundings must be very high at this point if the color is orange. The color's not orange. The color's red. The risk is severe. The attack is imminent. Let's translate this to DEFCON terminology. The U.S., America, has never reached DEFCON 1. During the Cuban Missile Crisis, we reached DEFCON 2. But we've never made it to DEFCON 1. No one knows what DEFCON 1 looks like because we've never gone to DEFCON 1. So let's translate this. Hosea is sounding the trumpets here in verse 1, and he's saying, it's DEFCON 1, people. Attack's imminent. It's not just a possibility. It's going to happen. Assyria is going to come down. And isn't that just like a prophet? The end is near. The end is near. Doom is imminent. Doom is imminent. And this is Hosea. He says, set the trumpet to the lips. Sound the alarm. Get the sirens going. This is DEFCON 1. The color is red because a vulture is about to feast on Israel, it says. Assyria is about to pick apart Israel. Now, why? Because Israel has transgressed, they've broken the covenant, and they've reached a point of decadence that reform is impossible. Why? A clean slate is needed. We learn from the first four chapters of Hosea this. We learn that God's going to take Israel out into the wilderness. And he's going to take away every reliance, every trust, every shelter, every security. Because why? He wants them just to rely on God alone. And so he's going to take them out into a type of wilderness. It keeps on saying, I'm going to bring you back to Egypt. We see all throughout Hosea. I'm going to bring you back to Egypt when you had to rely on me. Back to the wilderness when you really needed me. Now, what does Israel say in reply to Hosea and to God right when Hosea says this? Sound the alarm, DEFCON 1. What does Israel say? No, actually, that doesn't apply to us because God won't do that to us. We know him. Our very nation is based on us knowing him. Our heritage, our ethnicity is based on knowing Yahweh. Our nationality, our customs, our religion, our temple, we get them from this God. We know God. We're okay. We know Abraham. We know Moses. He's our God. We're okay. We know this God. It's why we're Jewish. It's why we're circumcised. It's why we're Hebrew. Yahweh is our main God. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're a Jewish nation. Or let me update it a little bit. We're a Christian nation. Have you heard that before? Right? Oh, we know God. We're a Christian nation. Oh, we know God. We're a Jewish nation. What's the quick rebuttal in verse 3? Israel, people of God. But there's no goodness. Evidently, you don't really know your God because you've rejected everything that he's about. Last week, we looked at all the princes and the kings and the prophets. On the day of the king, the anniversary of the king, what were they doing? They were getting hammered in the palace and throwing up. When they should have been concerned about the greater needs of the kingdom, the needy, the defenseless, the poor. If you knew God, you would be what God's all about, which is justice, the poor, the defenseless, the needy, the downtrodden, the hurting. And Hosea gives a last warning. Assyria is going to pursue you. They're going to be nipping at your heels as you run away, and the arrows are going to land in your back. And then Hosea exposes this. Everything that Israel would run to, I'm going to call them Israel's bomb shelters. Everything that Israel would find pride in and security and safety in, he completely exposes them. This is verses 4 through 6. One of the shelters that Israel would have run to were their kings and their gods. In earlier studies in Hosea, we discovered that Israel's kings had murdered and assassinated a bunch of different people on their way to power. One king, King Menahem, had assassinated a king, became king himself, sent a huge tribute of gold to Assyria so Assyria would what? Recognize his kingship and give him legitimacy, give his throne legitimacy. But the blame here, especially in Hosea 8, doesn't really go to the kings. Verse 4 shows that the people accepted it. The people weren't really going to be afraid if Assyria came in and replaced the king. They had survived all these changes in power. Part of Israel's security, and even though they weren't a democracy, was that they ultimately controlled leadership. If they didn't like leadership, they were going to change it. Kings were merely puppets for what the people wanted. We have this great assumption in America that democracy is the jewel of governance and governments. We just have this assumption. We grow up with it. We live it. We breathe it. We assume that democracy is the jewel of all governments. But if a government by the people, that phrase, by the people, if a government is by the people, it will always degrade over time. Always. Even with checks, even with balances, just amend, just change, just follow the cultural norms. Follow what is in style, in vogue, the conventional wisdom of the day. Change. Just amend it to reflect who we are now. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, Miracles. He says, the best form of government is a benevolent dictatorship. Oh, Americans don't like the sound of that. Why does he say that? Why does C.S. Lewis say that? Because at the end of time, we will have one king. We will have one authority. And we will have one throne. And he will be good. Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel has only created puppet kings. But they've also created puppet gods. Verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Israel has had a general acceptance for calves, golden statues, golden idols, pillars. It's just generally accepted that this is okay. It's a commonly accepted superstition. Now, we look at that with rational 2008 eyes, and we say, how silly, a golden calf, really, really. How primitive, how unenlightened. That is so not rational. That's Neanderthal thinking there. And we laugh at a golden calf. Ha ha, a golden calf. I will never worship a golden calf. Seriously, we don't struggle with that kind of blatant idolatry. The thing is this, and this I want you to get in the back of your mind, is that a golden calf was just an accepted form, a common superstition. It was just generally accepted. Okay, it's a common superstition. Of course you're going to have a golden calf in your hallway. Of course you're going to kiss the silver calf before you go out to the fields. Virility, fertility, success, strength. That's what it represents. It's just a common superstition. This is what I'm going to do. It's a cultural thing. It's just what we do here in this. Of course garlic protects you from vampires and evil spirits. It's a cultural thing. We all know that. Of course you get your wish if you blow out all the candles with one breath. Come on, we just know that. We grow up knowing that. Of course there's beginner's luck because beginners don't have time to overanalyze everything. Of course there's beginner's luck. Of course you're not supposed to break a mirror. Of course, most buildings don't even have a 13th floor, right? On the elevator buttons, where's 13? Oh, there's a 14. Isn't 14 13? We all know about Friday the 13th. We know that. This is just a common thing, right? Don't walk under a ladder. Look, if you find a four-leaf clover, that's good. They're so rare, that's good. It's just part of the threads of the culture. We grow up knowing this stuff. A golden calf, you have it in your hallway. Your fields will do better. Don't push it off. Respect it. Don't bury it. A big golden bull exudes fertility, strength, success. It's just a part of their culture. But Americans, come on, 2008, we're more enlightened than that. We don't value the nonsense about the bull, Merrill Lynch. We aren't that primitive. Bull market. It's not in our language here in 2008. Holy cow. And what's the response from God in Hosea verses 5 and 8? I reject your commonly accepted superstitions. I reject them. I reject anything that you have made for security and for your trust. I will break up your idols. I will smash them. I will smash everything that you put stock into and worship just a little bit. I will smash them. Because it's not true. It's not me. Let me Christianize those superstitions, because most of us say, oh, if I break a mirror, I'm a Christian. I don't really believe that. Let me Christianize the superstitions for you. I had a really good week a few weeks ago. I really did. I read about this much of my Bible. I prayed more than any other week. I even fasted one of the days, and I didn't tell anybody. And I listened to some really cool spiritual songs during the day. I was on spiritual cloud 9. And I did a few good deeds. I even abstained from sheer willpower, my pet sin, the tough one, the real tough one for me to stay away from. I think I abstained from it. And things, you know, that week, it seemed that things really clicked for me. They really were going well for me. Isn't that what you're thinking? My comments on Facebook seemed better that week. My health seemed better that week. Yeah. I think people really noticed a difference in me that week. Let me try to, here's the Christian superstition, reduplicate that week. Let me walk in the same footsteps as that week, and maybe things will go all right again. We're not superstitious. And God says this: if you put your spiritual trust in anything besides me, God will smash them. And he will smash them until he is the only actor in the formula. Until we see that he is the only one that acts and does and keeps and holds and guides and performs. There are more bomb shelters here, and Hosea points them out. And another bomb shelter that they were always running to was slick dealing with other nations, slick diplomacy. What other bomb shelters have they created? Verses 7 through 10. They thought their diplomacy and their bribes and their fast talking would get them out of any political jam. Even on a world, against the world, against the hostile nations. Here's the famous quote that you may have heard in other areas, other books, other literature. Hosea 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now think of a compass in your head. Points north, south, east, and west, and then the diagonal ones too. Now, Israel has changed their alliance just with the changes of winds. So if the wind came from the north on your compass, let's call it Assyria, they ran to Assyria. Okay, we're on Assyria's side. Let's say the wind started blowing from the south, Egypt. They changed their alliance. right? They started just to follow and go around all points of the compass and just change their alliance. Go, if we need help, we'll go somewhere else, wherever the wind seems to be blowing favorably. Now, this is their penalty, is that none of the nations trust them. None of the nations trust them. So now, listen to this, all points of that compass, they are going to be consumed by winds from all points of the compass. What do we call that? We call it a whirlwind. We call it a whirlwind. Every nation that they ran to will ultimately consume them. Every shelter that you and I run to instead of God will consume us, and it will end up consuming us, and it will end up owning us. We will think it will give us freedom, but it will just end up owning us, and it will leave us useless. That's what happens in verse 8. They get swallowed up and they're useless. A better translation for useless vessel would just be this, a broken piece of pottery. Archaeologists have found thousands of examples of broken pieces of pottery. Why? They'll find this, the modern equivalent of a landfill, just a trash heap, right? An ancient trash heap. And everyone just threw their broken pieces of pottery on the trash heap. We have tons of examples of broken pieces of pottery. They're useless. They can't even be recycled. Verse 10, what makes God mad? Is it you and I, our mistakes, our sin? Well, yes, sin grieves God. Sin grieves God. But what makes him mad? Look at this. When we give anything or anyone our trust, if we think anything or anyone besides him will save us and protect us and help us besides himself, he desires that his people would only run to him. Only run to him. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Hosea's not done. What other shelters has Israel created? What armor-plated safe rooms has Israel made? And what's it made of? Israel's shelters are made of religion. What's the biggest piece of Kevlar for you and I against the world's evil? What do we do? You and I start to get serious, don't we? In your disgust at sin, what do? You pick up the pace. Okay. I'm not going to be a slacker anymore. I'm going to mean it. I am really going to work at this now. I am going to stop this. I'm going to wake up tomorrow and I'm going to really be intense about my spiritual walk and about my faith. I'm gonna give up something even greater. I'm gonna martyr myself and even make my life sparser than it is now because I'm gonna get serious. A better translation of verse 11, and we find this in the NIV. If any of you have an NIV, it's a better translation. It says this in verse 11: because Ephraim, and we know that as Israel, has multiplied their sin offerings. I think that's a better translation. Because Israel has multiplied their sin offerings, they have become to him those sin offerings. Altars for sinning. Okay. Because Israel thinks that they can just turn up the spiritual heat to be right with God, when in reality, what are they doing? They're compounding their sinfulness. Look, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to listen to this. If you're a devout, well-meaning, really sincere, really sensitive Christian, listen to me. Every time you increase your pace, every time you increase your pace with a flurry of goodness that's meant to, quote unquote, get you back on track again, or, quote, to get you back in the game, unquote, or, quote, turn over a new leaf, unquote, or, quote, have a serious rededication, unquote, or simply to make you feel closer to God, unquote. I hear this all the time. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel close to God. The follow-up question for someone saying, I don't feel close to God, I say this: what do you do to feel closer to God? What do you do to feel closer to God? I read my Bible. I listen to Christian music again. Christian, listen to this. You are increasing your sinfulness. If you are not running to Christ himself and Christ's work, good things are increasing sinfulness. Good things can be evil. You are exacerbating your spiritual problem. You are increasing your spiritual problem. If the answer to the question is, well, what are you doing to feel closer to God? If it is not trusting in the exclusive work of Christ, it is evil. And if it is not trusting in the exclusive work of Christ, it is evil. And then God adds this, verse 12. If I were to add 10,000 plus more laws, if I were to give you more rules, my people still wouldn't even recognize them. Why? Because they don't even know the author of the laws. If you've never trusted the author, you're never going to trust what the author writes. If you've never trusted the author, you're never going to trust what the author writes. Look, you sacrifice meat. This is in verse 13. Look, you sacrifice meat and eat it, but you're just going through the motions. You don't even know the very God that you're sacrificing to. And if you do not know good, every good thing that you do is sin. I'm going to repeat that. If you don't know God, every good thing that you do is sin. God says, I don't want your mechanics. I don't want your format. I don't want your style. I don't want your liturgy. If you don't know the God behind liturgy, your liturgy is sin. Your liturgy is offensive. Okay, what's the final shelter? Verse 14, what's the final shelter that Israel runs to? It's their own confidence and pride. They thought they had built everything that could withstand some of the worst that the world had to offer. They didn't need God because they had built some impressive cities. They had built an impressive defense. They weren't just counting on one city. They were counting on many fortified cities. Their reasoning was this: what kind of army has the supply line and the strength to take down all of our palaces and city? Yeah, I can understand maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 cities at most. But all of Judah's cities? All of Judah's cities are fortified. Judah had 46 fortified cities. We know this through historical records that we get from Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. Judah had 46 fortified cities. Okay, maybe Israel would concede. Maybe you're going to assault our two kingdoms. Maybe you're going to assault Israel and Judah. Okay, maybe there's going to be some casualties. They'll probably get Jerusalem, because people will want Jerusalem as kind of the icon, the jewel, the crown jewel of cities. So, okay, they might. But no army can take down 46 fortified cities. You're going to siege 46 cities? We've built and we've built, Israel's thinking. We've built many of these. You have to remember this. In Hosea's time, Israel and Judah had built themselves back up to the point where David and Solomon had built the kingdom. So they had regained almost all of the lost territories to where they were almost as powerful as David and Solomon were in their heyday. So if any country is going to come against Israel, it's going to be a colossal throwdown. It's going to be a colossal fight. Judah has 46 cities. No one would be that stupid to go against that many cities. This is from 2 Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. One sentence. In one sentence, the historian sums up the actions of Assyria. Everything that Israel had built up and gotten just as good as David and Solomon through their own work was stripped away in one sentence. Sennacherib took them. Period. Now, this would produce what I call shelter shock. Not shell shock, but shelter shock. What? This can't protect me? What? Our kings and our idols can't do anything for us? What? Our diplomacy means nothing? We've given all this gold, all this tribute. What? Our diplomacy means nothing at this point? What? Our frantic and endless sin offerings aren't going to get us anywhere with God? What? Everything I have confidence in is dismissed and destroyed like that? What? My greatest defense is flimsy? What? I can't run to this, whatever this is, when I'm scared and frustrated and tired and helpless and feeling weak? I remember feeling frustration at the gospel of grace when I heard it in college. Kind of a reformed understanding of the gospel of grace. And the question that keeps on coming up, what? I don't contribute anything? Come on, I've got to be able to do something. The smallest thing, even if it's a choice, I've got to be able to do something. And at first, when I first heard it, I had a wild feeling, almost like panic, that this God was far more dreadful and scary than I had been previously taught. And then as the years went by, that fear, that terror turns to relief. Oh, good. I'm not in control of my salvation and my protection and my defense. Oh, good. It's a relief. There is a shelter, though, that's impenetrable. There's a shelter that is impervious to bunker busters. There's a shelter that has endless supplies and endless armor. And he is not created or controlled by you and I. From Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's pray. Our Father, we have run. We have built so many shelters through our own power, and they are nothing but cardboard. Father, convict us of our idols and our shelters so that we may run to you, that we would see that you are the only one that works in our lives, in our hearts, in our actions, in our sanctification, for your glory and only your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.